Good morning. I will go ahead and apologize to you now. If I don't shake your hand today, it's not because I disregard you in any way. It's that I'm trying to protect you. I'm trying to keep this to myself and not share it with everybody. But I am so grateful to be here this morning and to be with you. And it is so nice to see so many lovely faces today and visitors that are with us. Please know you are our honored guest. And if you have any questions about any of the things we do here, please discuss that with any of the men here. We would love to sit down and talk with you. Ladies would too, if you would like to discuss with them. But today we're going to continue our series on cultural myths. Last week we looked at the statement that homosexuality is not a sin. Today we're going to be looking at the statement, God is okay with abortion. For so long in our country, abortion was considered a secret thing, a secret sin, if you will. That people were embarrassed to talk about, that it was a fact if it ever occurred, it was hidden. However, those days have changed in our world and in our country. And now it's actually being openly praised and defended. That passage in Isaiah 5:20, as Isaiah was writing to a nation of people that had fallen from God and had become part of the world instead of being separated as God had intended. He makes a statement, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Isaiah was pointing out to the people of his day that what was righteous and holy before God in the eyes of men and women had been flipped, that that they were exchanging what was that, what things God had said were good, and calling those things evil. And then likewise, they had switched those things that God had forbade, those things God had said were evil things, and now they were calling those good. It's interesting to look back at the history in our country. When we go back to 1973, that was a very important year for our country, and a very important event occurred in our Supreme Court. In the case of Roe versus Wade, which many of us have probably heard of, Roe was defending her right to abortion, to be able to abort an infant. And the case was decided in her favor. And it was decided on the base of what they called viability. The court's decision was defined viability as being potentially able to live outside of the mother's womb, albeit with artificial aid, adding that viability is usually placed at about 7 months, 28 weeks, but may occur even at 24 weeks. So the case was decided on the idea of what is viable in reference to the infant, to the fetus. I think it's interesting, number one, that they weren't talking in terms of human, but they objectified the fetus in calling it viable. What is viable and what is not is able to be aborted. As you study and look at the issue, what becomes very interesting is that not until 2003 were partial birth abortions banned in our country. If you know anything about the practice of partial birth abortion, you know that it's a disgusting practice. Abortion, this topic, carries with it a great deal of emotion on both sides. And both sides of the issue fight vehemently for it. Coming out of that trial of Roe versus Wade, our country in many ways was split. Those who applauded the decision and said that pro-choice ought to be the right of any American. And yet there were others on the other side who said pro-life, that the life of that infant needed to be defended, that life itself needed to be defended. What's interesting is what came out of that and what has happened since. In a study in 2008, it was found that at that time there were occurring about 1.2 million abortions within our nation within that year. The states that ranked the highest were New York, Florida, and Texas. That amounted to 22%, almost one in four pregnancies ending in abortion. Well, as a child of God, this is a matter in which I must understand what God has to say about it. We can look at what the world or what scientists or philosophers tell us about what life is, about whether aborting a fetus is good or bad. But that's just a human being. And we all know that as human beings, we're faulty. The only one who stands as the firm, unwavering guide in matters of life and faith is God Himself. So God must be our guide, not mankind. And so, like I say, there are a lot of emotions that come up from this issue. But we have to be willing to lay those aside. I shared with you some factual knowledge. What we'll look at over the duration of our time is what God has to say on the matter. And God has to be our guide in this. And we have to rely on Him. So let's begin by looking at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we looked at it last week. We're going to go there again in verses 26 and 27. The writer of Genesis writes, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image. According to our likeness, let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He male and female. He created them." We talked about it last week. When God refers to His image, He's obviously not talking about our flesh. While we are on the outside, God is not flesh. He's not made up of flesh, but He is a spiritual being. God put within every one of us a spirit likened unto His own that falls in the very image of He Himself. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, in talking about murder, the writer says, God inspires him to say, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God He made man." This debate is not about viability. This debate is not about whether we believe a fetus can live outside the womb. The debate is about life. And we try to, or the world tries to confuse us and tries to put all kinds of different terminology and use different words and language in order to objectify the discussion. When in reality, what we talk about is a human being, a soul, a life. And so the question begins, when does life begin? Genesis, in chapter 2, Genesis 2:7, in discussing the creation of Adam, and Eve. The text tells us, "And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being." God breathed onto Adam, and Adam became a living being. His clay vessel was given a soul, and he was alive. Our life comes directly from God. The prophet Zechariah would write in Zechariah 12, verse 1, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." God formed Adam's spirit. He formed Eve's spirit. And he formed your spirit and mine. It is God that gives us a soul. It is not our parents. It is not some man-made device. But it is God who breathes life into every child that is born. So it is God who gets to decide how we should value that life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 5, Solomon writes about the activities of God in the womb. When he writes, Ecclesiastes 11, 5, "As you do not know what is in the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything." It is God who knits our bones together. It is a work of God, Solomon would say, that we are even formed. Job, in Job 10, 11 and 12, again speaking of God's work within his mother's womb, writes, verse 11, "Clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bone and sinew. You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit." Job knew and understood that it was God who worked within his mother's womb. That it was God who formed him. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 139, starting in verse 13. He wrote of God, "For you have formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, yet unformed. And your book, and in your book, they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them." The psalmist so eloquently wrote about God's care, about his work as he formed him within his mother's womb, as he took the time to create him. He said, "You knew my substance even before there was form." We look at the development of a fetus. There's a time that there is a substance and not form. The psalmist says that in that moment, God was at work forming him as he forms me and you. What's interesting to note is if we go back to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4, the writer of Genesis writes, chapter 9 verse 4, But you shall not eat flesh with its life. Why? That is its blood. Moses knew by the inspiration of God that life is in the blood. What's interesting for all of us to know is that within the fetus, blood forms in week 5. Viability at 28 weeks, I say not. I say life begins as early as week 5. And what's interesting about it is when they do their calculations, it's not really week 5. It's week 2 or 3. The first 2 weeks are for the mother as her body prepares that egg. And I'm not saying that's the point when it begins, but I can tell you definitively, I know life is in there. I know God is at work in that fetus. God knew Jeremiah before he was in his womb. Jeremiah chapter 1 verses 4 and 5, the prophet Jeremiah says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Jeremiah says, before I was even conceived in my mother's womb, God had a name for me. He had a job for me. He knew me before my body was even formed. The spirit had already been identified by God. Paul, in talking of his own mission in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, writes, Galatians 1:15, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace." Paul says, I was being called by God in my mother's womb. In Luke chapter 1, we have an interesting encounter. Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 44. The text tells us, "Now Mary, the mother of Jesus, arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste and to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women.' Why? And blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ear, the babe leaped in my womb." Who was that babe? It was John the Baptist. John who baptized, I should say. Jesus, even as a fetus, was a parent to the baby John. So much so that the Holy Spirit entered Elizabeth out of his joy. He leaped, understanding that he was in the presence of God. That was before Jesus entered into this world, before his mother gave birth to him. He was a living soul. What's the price of a soul? In Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, Jesus sets the value for us. Matthew 16, 26. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" The human soul is the most valuable thing we possess. There's nothing else that can replace it. When we lose a soul, there's nothing that will ever fill that gap of loss. That young infant, as they struggle in their mother's womb, relies on that mother for protection and for nourishment. Rely on its parents It's completely helpless. There are situations in which mothers become pregnant under difficult circumstances. Nobody doubts that. Maybe it's life. Maybe it's violence occurred on a mother. Those are not good things. But that soul that's created through that process is still valuable and should not be squandered. It is irreplaceable. In Exodus chapter 21, Moses writes about a pregnant woman. Exodus 21, verse 22, "If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according to the woman's husband. According as the woman's husband imposes on him, he shall pay as the judge determined. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." The penalty under God's law, His Old Testament law, was death. You kill an infant, you die. You harm a mother, even though you don't kill the infant, you're punished. God held them to a high standard. He held life, the value of life, in a high standard. Later in Exodus 23, verse 7, Moses writes, "Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked." We kill the innocent. Who is he talking about? Talking about young children. He's talking about that infant in his mother's womb. He says those who do so are wicked. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 17. A proverb writer writes, 6 verse 17, "A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood are things that God hates." How should we as Christians respond? I think Isaiah could have written about us, "Woe to those who call evil good." Woe. In Romans, the first chapter, Paul, in writing to the Romans and giving them warnings of past examples, writes, Romans 1:28 and following, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," that sound familiar? "God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteousness of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death." And then catch this: "Not only those who do the same, but also those who approve of those who practice them." Our approval or condoning of an evil act is as just as though we did it ourselves. We cannot approve of evil, and the unjust killing of life is evil. There's no doubt about it. Paul in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, we read of another man who was a condoning sinner. Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, Stephen is being stoned. The text tells us, "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That young man would later be called Paul. Later in Acts 8 verse 1, the text tells us, now Saul was consenting to his death. Saul was just as guilty as every person who threw a stone that day. That's why Paul would write to Timothy in Timothy 1 verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul, no doubt, felt the guilt of the sin that he committed. And it was that guilt that led him to repentance, to changing his life. Of course, Paul would go on to become a man who was killed himself for his own faith. It's interesting to look at what occurred or what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Paul writes to the Corinthians about all the evil things that they had been involved in, verses 9 and 10. And notice what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. There's hope for every individual. That hope's provided by Jesus. That sin must be repented of. We can't hold to evil ideas and expect to be called righteous by God. There are those in the church who hold to some evil ideas or claim to be in the church. There are many in the world who hold to this evil idea. They need to repent. There's hope. But repentance must occur. And such were some of you. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Peter, writing to Christians, writes, 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. As Christians, we have kept our mouths shut for too long, knowing better and yet doing nothing. Innocent lives are lost, and yet we sit idly by and we say nothing. Shame on us. We need to stand up. Though we may not believe or support these ideologies, but if we just sit and allow them to occur, and we don't teach our children that these things are evil, woe is unto us. The act of killing an infant, I don't care how old they are, how much the world says they're viable or not viable, they're God's, and they're precious in His sight. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 94, verse 16, writing to God, he says, who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? What if God asked that of us? Who will stand up? Who will stand up? Will you stand up? Will you rise up? We in the church need to rise up. In some ways, we need a reboot of our attitudes towards sin. I'm fearful that in our brotherhood that we've allowed the world to corrupt our thoughts about we can just allow sin to go on. That we can allow things like this to just continue unabated. We know the sanctity of life. We know the preciousness of the human soul more than anyone, or we should. Why don't we stand up? Maybe today you're ready to repent of of a sin in your life. Maybe you have devalued the sanctity of a human soul, of a life that God has breathed into someone. Today you can repent. You can change your life. You can rise up through the help of our Lord and Savior. And maybe you've lived your whole life outside of Christ. You've lived your whole life outside the church, outside the faith. That can change today as well. God commands us, Acts 2:38, to repent. To be able to repent, we must humble ourselves. Being a Christian takes a whole lot of humility. And humbleness will lead us to accepting that we're sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. You have sin in your life. If it's been uncleansed by the blood of Jesus, you need to do that today. Confess Him. Jesus says, unless you confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father. Confession is made with the mouth. You can confess Jesus. Begin that today. And then come. Be immersed. Act upon your faith. Romans chapter 6 tells us that it is in our baptism, in our immersion into the water, that we meet Jesus. That it's there that we're clothed in Him. So that as we rise up out of that water, we're clothed in Him. Galatians 3:27. To walk in newness of life. If you have this need or any need, please come as together we stand and sing.
Savior, call, I will answer when He calls.